Today we're going to visit a place called Rotham. So join me as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 19, verse 1 through 8. This is the reading of God's word. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Have you ever tasted some Mediterranean bread or from that part of the region? I like to try new things, so I once walked into this store, never have done before. And as I was walking about at a corner of the store, I found them making literally bread right there at the corner of the store. But the bread I noticed and saw that day was nothing like I had seen before. They were thinner, fluffier, much, much longer, and it was hot, temperature hot. And I thought about our passage today. Would that kind of food be something similar to what Elijah had today? Friday, I went to Chicago to visit one of those stores. I don't know if this is exactly what Elijah had, but it's not the wonder bread we are familiar with. And so I went in and... Have you had food like this? You have?
Tortilla pita.
For you poor folks, we have prepared several bags so that you can all take one home and taste it, okay? It won't taste like tortilla or pita. But I thought, oh, let's taste that today. When you go home, it's actually tasteless, which is what makes it really tasteful. I doubt you like it, but most of us would. So you need to toast it up a little bit. And then when it becomes hot, it has a different texture and a wonderful, wonderful, oh, I love it. I hope you will too as well. But Nadia will give it to you during our fellowship time. Returning to our passage here, the events preceding our passage is about Elijah, the prophet. He was challenged by 850 prophets of the idol Baal and Asherah. Where? Remember the Mount Carmel? What was that about? It was to prove whose God was the true God. So the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, they united their hearts and their voices and they cried. the test was fire from above need to come when they cry out. And so 850 of them, all in unison, cried out, "Answer us, Baal and Asherah." But he said nothing. Nothing. After the whole morning of that devotion from this prophet, 850 of them, now it was time for one lone prophet. And he quietly, directly spoke to his God and asked, answer me with fire. And spectacularly, God sent fire. You see, Elijah, to make sure they understood this was really true, powerful fire, he not only poured water once, but he dumped it so much that it had drenched the whole altar. And the fire from above that descended completely lit the whole water right there. That was the test. And the clear winner was one man remained standing over the 850. Having clearly defeated the false prophets, Elijah does the most frightening thing, I guess. He put an end to all of them. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 40, look what he does immediately after defeating these enemies. He says, "Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal." We're talking about 850 of them. "Don't let anyone get away." They seized him, Elijah, and brought them down to the Kishon Valley, and what? Slaughtered there. In one instance, in one stroke, all 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah were completely eliminated from the land of Israel. What an incredible opportunity to completely eradicate the idol worship of Baal. None of their prophets would be alive to mislead the people anymore. So as we can easily see, Elijah had many, many great reasons to be overjoyed in his share 3. First, God used him to completely destroy the prophets, the false prophets of Baal and Asherah. Second, then the land that had suffered miserably with the drought and famine because they had not seen a drop of rain for the last 3 years. Now, the heavens open and pour rain, all because Elijah prayed for rain. And as a finale, Elijah actually outran a chariot. Vanessa is a runner. You will know. Can you outrun a horse, a chariot? Don't think so. You could be fast, but not that fast. But this man did. He outran the king's chariot. That doesn't happen in life, folks. But in God's blessing, Elijah did. And I was just imagining how he was running. I thought he would be running with laughter and utter joy while the rain was just pouring on him. What an experience. As exhilarating of an experience it must have been to be running in that pouring rain, there actually would be something else that would have given him even more hope and joy. And what was that? It was a future for God's people to live their lives without Baal worship. Why? Because all 850 of her prophets were slaughtered that day. Having tasted such goodness of God is easy to believe. For Elijah to think, with my God, nothing is impossible. I mean, what could possibly go wrong at this time, right? Here is a sobering truth for us to think. Did you know in our greatest victories, the devil wants to attack us most? And in God's wisdom, he can permit a temptation to visit our most vulnerable spots. The devil would like nothing more than to spoil your victory by bringing a temptation, a test, to cause you to fall hard. But we must also know when God allows our staff to be removed, it is not to make us to fall, but it is to bless us to learn that we must learn to lean on our God alone, not to trust ourselves, nor in anyone else, or in anything else. Did you know the temptation and trial that came to Elijah did not come from the most powerful man in the land? No, it was not from King Ahab, but from his wife. You see, all of her life, she worshipped Baal. And when she married into King Ahab's family, rather than adopting the God of Israel, she instead held on tightly to her God. In fact, her faith in her idol was so strong that she eventually turned her husband and most of the people of the land into worshipers of her idol. So persuasive and powerful had they become, the prophets of her idolatry multiplied 850 prophets to serve. And I thought here, how incredible is that? Her idolatry prospered among God's people. Let me repeat that sentence. Her idolatry prospered among God's people. What were God's people thinking? How can God's people allow idol worship to prosper in their midst? That was what had happened. But now, in our passage, all of a sudden, all 850 of her beloved prophets were killed by Elijah. And she would have thought, how dare he? Now let's pause here briefly and consider what Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, had seen and known when she declared that she was going to kill him tomorrow by this time tomorrow. I want you to see what had happened and what she knows when she uttered those frightening words. You see, Jezebel would have known about the three groups of soldiers that her husband, the king, sent to capture the prophet during the drought. And what happened to those three groups? Fire came, consumed, and destroyed them. She knew that. Jezebel had just witnessed the heavens open and the rain pour. Remember, for 3 years, no drop of rain. And now, everyone in the land would have been attributing the rain coming by God's doing. She would have known and heard. In fact, Jezebel just learned that her false prophets were killed because they were impotent against the almighty living God of Elijah. So, knowing the God of Elijah was this powerful, knowing that her idols were no match to Elijah's, we would think that she would not dare challenge Elijah nor his God. Yet, she didn't care. She was going against the God who had destroyed all of her prophets. In fact, she will remain faithful and stand steadfast with her God. And if she died, then at least she will die trying to defend her idolatry. And I thought, to see Jezebel's loyalty to her idol, I asked this to myself and I want to ask you, doesn't she shame us with our lack of seriousness and commitment to our true God? What an incredible family and kingdom they could have had if her husband, King Ahab, had the faith and love like his wife had for her God. Though Ahab's family and country worshiped the true God, yet lacking faith and loyalty and love for the true God, Ahab easily fell and adopted her false God. Instead of leading his wife into the true faith, he fell into her idol worship. This reminds us of Adam. Instead of leading his wife into deeper faith in God, he was persuaded by Eve to disobey and eat the forbidden fruit as she offered it to him. Instead of leading, he was led, just like Ahab was led by Jezebel. When leaders don't lead, when followers lead, crooked becomes the path. That's the background. But today, the heart of our worship is about this place called Rotham. Let me repeat our passage again. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1 through 8. Now Ahab had told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. At once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. To unfold this place called Horeb, I want to ask three questions and answer them. The first question was, what was Rotham? Here in verse 4, we are told that Elijah came to a place called Broom Bush. Other versions of your Bible, you'll read Broom Tree. Other places, actually, like you will say, instead of Broom Bush, you will read Rotham. And Rotham is a juniper tree. All of this is to say they're one and the same thing. Rotham, Broom Bush is the same thing. Then the second question becomes, what happened at Rotham? You see, the place called Rotham was on the way to the mountain of God for Elijah. Frightened for his life from the threat he just heard from Jezebel, he ran. Elijah's journey up to now was not a short one. He ran from a place called Jezreel to the place where we find the Beersheba. And this is a distance of about 100 miles. So having unexpectedly, suddenly run for his life for 100 miles, of course he would have been exhausted. And so by the time he got there, what did he do? He fell asleep by Rotham or the broom bush. For how long? We're not told. But something unexpected happens here. Elijah, all of a sudden, is awakened by an angel who had prepared food for him. The scripture says, some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. See, if Elijah was at this time sound of mind and heart, he would have noticed several miracles. Let me give you three. First, an angel had appeared to Elijah. Normally, the appearance of an angel will startle anyone, including Elijah. However, at this time, he was blinded by his depression, so he couldn't see the miracle right before him. Second, there was fresh bread made with hot coals. I mean, where did this coals and flour come from to make this fresh and hot bread in the middle of nowhere? Miracle. The third miracle he saw was a jar filled with water. You know, maybe a creek with water flowing would be more natural here in this scenario. In the mountains, in those places, sometimes there's creeks of water. That's a more natural scenario here. But no, we're told there was a jar with fresh water. So unexpected, so unreal. A miracle. Again, like I said, each of this, the angel, the hot coals with bread, and the jar of water, they will normally be seen as a miracle. But to Elijah, he was blind to these miracles. You know why? Because he was feeling terrible. Feeling terrible can be so blinding. Have you ever had that experience? When you feel terrible, do you not become blind to the beauties, to the goodness all around? Have you seen depressed people who cannot see the obvious? The great prophet Elijah acted no different than a depressed person. This great man of faith acted defeated, depressed, and completely lost. This is a great humble lesson for us all. Let's never think we are above the temptations, above the depressions that we might think is only for the weak. Did you also notice here in our passage? Because of his state, God fed him not just once, but twice. Elijah fell in exhaustion, and after eating, he fell into sleep again. So God wakes him again and feeds him again. All for one reason, so that he can travel, as we're told, into the mountain of Horeb. And he said it takes 40 days and 40 nights. I looked up in the geography. This is roughly from Beersheba to Horeb is about a 300-mile walk. These are not short distances he was going. This is what happened, just the facts. But now, the third question, why did God provide Elijah? This is the most important question for us today. Why? Why would God do all that? Why did God provide for Elijah at this place called Rotten? Now, let me first give us some of the reasons why Elijah did not deserve God's goodness. See, no one fought against 850 enemies in triumph, but God did that for Elijah. No one ever prayed for the rain to not come, but God did that for 3 years in answer to Elijah's prayer. Again, no one ever prayed for the rain to come like this. God did that because of his prayer. No one has ever raced against a chariot and outran. Yet God did that for Elijah. No prophet in Israel was as greatly admired, respected, and adored as Elijah. But God equipped him for that. God treated Elijah beyond special and gave him so much. But to see Elijah run like a scared chicken here, forgetting every great thing God has done for him, it's obvious he did not deserve any more of God's goodness. To run, not from the most powerful king, but to run because of his wife. That's just shameful and embarrassing for a prophet of God to do. to be threatened by an idol worshiper, whom he just destroyed all the prophets, should have made him laugh and dismissed this dumb woman who couldn't see the obvious. But instead, it was he who was dumb and ran frightened out of his mind. However, despite Elijah's shameful behavior, as pitiful as he acted, as undeserving of God's goodness, the way God treats him is stunning, truly amazing. God's goodness, ladies and gentlemen, is really remarkable, unconditional. God really does love us while we are still deep in our sin. Let's now then answer the question that we want to answer today. Why did God provide for Elijah and water? Did you see God's love for his servants did not hinge on how well his servant did? Elijah failed, and he failed miserably. He looked nothing like a true servant of God. Thus, his reflection of his God was pitiful. So if Elijah was treated according to his works, then God should not have only rejected him, but he should have completely disowned him and forever forsaken him. If God loves winners, then Elijah was not it, because he looks like a loser. So Elijah should have absolutely no chance with God according to the standard of our world, right? But you know what God said in his word? He says he did not come for the righteous, but for sinners. To put it in today's terminology, it means God came for losers and not for the winners, not for the self-acclaimed goals. You know, when I watch TV and those interviews, it always saddens me whenever Christian athletes claim to be the GOAT. That's the spirit of the world. Why adopt that? Our praise should go to him, not to you. You're not the GOAT. God is. And yet, the spirit of the world keeps rubbing off on us, don't they? Romans 5:8 teaches us that God's love came when we were still in our sins. Unlike Santa, during Christmas, you need to remember this. Unlike Santa, who brings gifts only to those who've been good, God comes to bring gifts to the losers, to the very not good people, to sinners. Remember, Jesus came to become the substitute for people who were losing in sin and did not know how to get out of that sin. So let's clear some of the false teachings that some of us might have drunk in this world. Listen here, follow me. If you think you need to be good in order to receive God's salvation, that's a lie. Because Jesus came to die for sinners who did not deserve his salvation. If you think you need to be forgiven in order to receive God's forgiveness, then that's another lie. For Jesus forgave our sins when we would not. However, when we experience his forgiveness, did you know God's grace in us will work so powerfully and blessed to forgive others whom we couldn't do before. So if you want to forgive people, don't go deep into yourself and try to do it in your own strength. You cannot. But when we taste his forgiveness, then his forgiveness begins to overflow. So if your spouse or some people won't forgive you for your sins, don't go demanding from them, "Forgive me. You need to forgive me." No, pray for them that they will taste Christ's forgiveness for them.
and out of the overflow of that forgiveness, forgive you and others. Let me tell you one other lie here. If you think you need to have your act together in order for God to hear your prayers, again, that's a lie. Because God hears all of our prayers, especially prayers from the people who have failed too many times, and you can't trust yourselves anymore. Some people, being a pastor, been a pastor over 35 years, and when I counsel people, some people say, "Oh, Pastor, I don't deserve to be heard or my prayers. I can't pray because I know God doesn't want to hear my prayers." And I tell them, "No, my brother, you are wrong. God is not expecting you to be righteous to be heard. He hears you in your sins. When you feel least deserving, it is then that he has his arms most widespread wide." Now, let's bring this God's knowledge back to our passage. And I want to apply it to Elijah, and then at the end, of course, apply it to all of us. You know, as great as Elijah failed, God was not going to reject him, forsake him, leave him, because our God remains faithful even when we're not. In 2 Corinthians 2:13, oh, this is such an incredible statement. He says, if we are, what? Faithless. Who's faithless? Me. Right? If we are faithless, well, how does God respond to us? See, I share this because I don't live the scripture. When my wife treats me terribly, I respond back in kind. But look what he says. If me, you, if we are faithless, God remains faithful. Why? He cannot disown himself. Do you understand how incredibly different he is? Don't think God is like you. You and I can be faithless, but he never changes his faithfulness over you. That's what there's hope. Let me continue. Though Elijah acted pitifully and so contrary to God's holiness, still God had no intention of forsaking him because God loves us even when we are still in our sins. Romans 5:8. You are familiar, right? But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were when? Still sinners, meaning still sinning. While we're still doing bad things, while we're still doing evil, what did Christ do? Did Christ wait to die for you until you got your act together? Until you started coming to church? Until you started putting away the sinfulness? No, it was while you and I were still thinking dumb, ugly thoughts, doing foolish, evil things, still it was then Christ died. He died for you. Not when you were doing good, but when you were still in sin. As unfit Elijah looked in his depression, still God follows him to care, to serve, and to minister to him, because that's how much God loves him. Romans 5:16. Oh, the imagery of this passage, of this verse, just blows my mind. Nor can the gift of God can be compared with the result of one's man's sin. The judgment followed one's sin and brought condemnation. This is what we expect, right? Whenever we sin, we feel like God is going to come after us with a stick and says, "Okay, Julie, you sinned. Bam! Okay, Frank, you sinned," right? We sometimes feel like God does that. He has this big stick following us, and whenever you sin, see? Oops, I shouldn't be throwing away money. Never mind with that stuff. Oh, folks, God is not like that. God doesn't follow us to whack us in our head when we and I mess up. No, the picture is exactly the opposite. What does it say? But the gift, our God, with his kindness and goodness, follow, he He runs after our trespasses to do what? Brought justification. If God justifies, who can condemn us? God. Not the devil, not your self-conscious, not your guilt. Not even if the whole universe spoke with one voice, still they could not condemn us if he justifies us. Been meditating on this scripture many, 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 many years, and I still can't get enough. It brings me to tears to think God is running with me after my trespasses to bring justification. Let me offer you one more. Though Elijah did not know at this time, he couldn't know, yet God's greatest unconditional sacrifice love will come to him on the cross of Jesus for him. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's love. Love is not you doing me good. Love is not you helping me when I am in need. Love is not sacrificing. Love is not just doing great things for one another. True love, definition of true love in God is this. 1 John 3:16. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's the love you and I want to drink and experience. So with Elijah today, he was refreshed because an angel came to him. But I want to tell him, if you could, that more than the angel, our God came for you. So better than the fresh bread cooked on a hot coal, you know, your Savior Jesus will become the bread of life to feed you. As refreshing the jar of clean water will be to Elijah, I want to tell him Jesus will become the fountain of living water for him. But can I also tell you, this truth is not only for Elijah. Jesus comes to each of us as the bread of life for us, and as the fountain of the living water for all of us who are thirsty in this world. There's only one motivation why God did this for Elijah, why God does that for all of us. It is because he, Jesus, our God, truly loves us more than we can ever love ourselves. In fact, his love for us would even cause him to lay down his life for us by volunteering to be lifted up on the cross to die as yours and mine substitute. Dear friends, no one has ever loved us unconditionally like Jesus did. No one has ever cared for us completely like Jesus did. No one has ever served us sacrificially like Jesus did. Let me wrap up our message here. The way our God dealt with Elijah at Rotten breaks a misconception about God. Many people, including people in the church, often have the image of our God being stern and strict, punishing and disciplining the people that have gone astray. And don't get me wrong, God does discipline. But he always does that not to punish us, but out of love to correct us, to build us more into the beautiful likeness of him. Hebrews 12:10 gives us this incredible insight lesson. They, meaning our parents, disciplined us for a while while they thought best, but it was imperfect. But God disciplines us for our good. Why? In order that we may share in his holiness. You understand? God disciplines us sometimes with a rod for one reason, so that he can build in us his holiness to share in his holiness. Therefore, more than the strictness of our God, our passage today takes us to Golgotha. And there we behold our God in a different light, in a softer light, who gently ministers to his people. His servant was exhausted, depressed, and in fear, ready to give up on his life and on God's calling. But he was willing to give up both in his life and also on God's calling. But God was not ready to give up on him. Do you understand? We may give up on him. He never gives up on us. So how do we see him do that? Here we see God give him time, space, and even food. So he could sleep and eat and sleep again and eat again before Elijah once again marches in our long journey to the mountain of God, which we know is a 300-mile walk he needs to start. I ask you, my friends, what kind of God have you met in your life? Is he gentle and loving like we meet him today at Gotham? Or is our God angry and upset as we move in God's house because the people have turned it into a den of robbers? I want you to know both images of God are true. But today, because we want to highlight more of them, I want us to see when you are weary, when you are depressed, when you don't trust yourself, when you're ready to give up, when you learn your strength. I want you to think about God and Rapha. He didn't come to Elijah to tell him, how dumb can you be? You just slaughtered 850 prophets and you're going to be scared out of them, woman. He could have reasoned with him, but didn't. Could have told him, man up, don't act like a chicken, you are a servant of God. But he didn't. He knew Elijah wasn't ready for that. Lovingly, gently, he comes simply not to talk, but to feed him. Bread baked on hot coals. In the middle of nowhere, fresh baked hot food. You can't get that anywhere. That's how God treats us. Not only for Elijah, for each of you. Have you met the God of Rotham? That's my prayer, that each of us, in our weakness, in our depression, would meet the God of Rotham. That's where we went today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, so humble, so amazed in the way you treat us. Lord, we know we act like cowards. We remain silent when everybody speaks evil of you because of fear, because of shame. We simply won't stand up. And yet, Lord, even for cowards like Peter, you found him and spoke to him. Even for chickens like Elijah, who are running, you come to them. The 100 miles you came, the 300 miles you go, always following, not to punish us, but to follow us, to give us justification, to sanctify us more like you, to bless us, to grow more like you. What an amazing, awesome, good God you are. Bless us today to taste your softness, your gentleness, and your love, so that as we navigate through the rough waters of this world, we know we're not swimming alone and drowning in our sorrows. You are our lifeboat. You are our strength. And with you, we can walk over the waters, and even walk through the waters. You are amazing. We thank you and we pray all these things. In the precious name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.